that you would cause me to walk in the anointing as a teacher of the fullest measure, and then you would transcend that. You would simply just speak into our hearts, Lord, just your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. I think I'll go ahead and pop one of these. And I'll do that and blame it on one of the kids at school. There you go. That's right. We'll blame Lois. Lois, why did you throw that piece of paper over there? You just wanted to. There you go. You've earned the right to do that. Had more fun this afternoon just kind of going over this stuff again and kind of organizing my thoughts a little bit better. And just had a really powerful encounter with the Lord. Just blown away. This chapter is just an amazing chapter to me. And this particular story about the woman at the well and just what happened in her life. But just the love of God, the pursuing agape love of God to transform a human person, a human being's life. And just amazing in this whole story. And there's so much more that we haven't said that I want to say that we would just like to talk about, but we'll be here forever. And if Matt goes, let's be here forever. But it's just stunning to me. And we're going to kind of do a continuation a little bit tonight of the woman at the well and a few other things. One of the things I promised Mac that I'm not going to totally keep my word to, because if we did what I said, we'll be here like for a long time. And but in chapter 4, in concluding the conversation with each other, and she says in verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Gerizim, and you people, Jews, say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. And Jesus says to her, woman, this is the same term again of affection, dear lady, that he used talking to his mother. One of the things you'll notice in the life of Christ, because in the culture, you know, she makes a statement that basically, I can't believe you're talking to me, one, a woman, two, a Samaritan woman. And when the disciples came back and saw him talking, they marveled that he was speaking to a woman. And so in their day, the tradition of men had evolved into where it was men weren't supposed to speak to women that they didn't that weren't their wives. And particularly if you were a rabbi, you would never do that. There was something undignified about that. And it was a pretty oppressive society. But Jesus really elevates the dignity of all humanity. He kind of attacks that whole mindset of that culture and generation. He's constantly ministering. It was the women who followed him and supported his ministry, his relationship with Mary Magdalene, with his mother, with the Samaritan woman. Just over and over again, you see Jesus just kind of purposely elevating women for people to get it that God so loves the world, and his love for people and his purposes for them, the specific callings may be different or are the same. But he says, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain, Gerizim or Jerusalem, shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. In other words, as Samaritans, again, their theology was not very good. They were very heretical. They had a very mixed theology. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. That's the place where I promised Mac, but we're going to have to put that on hold a little bit. Because he's saying, the Jews do have the truth. One of the things, if you go back and you read in Romans chapter 9, Paul, in Romans 9, 10, 11, Paul had this passion for the Jews. Being a Jew, an ethnic Jew himself, he had this great passion for them because he says, they gave us the truth. They had the covenants. They handed us the Old Testament. And we're in great debt to them. And he said, if it meant the salvation of the Jews, I would go to hell and spend an eternity separated from God if the Jews could be saved. Now, this is a little brief parenthesis, Mac. That's the kind of heart God has for them. You know, your firstborn always has a special place in your heart, even if they stray away. And so there's a connection to the land, but there's also a special place in the heart of God for ethnic Jews. Though as a Christian, we're all Jewish. You know, there's a remnant of Jews who've given their life to Jesus. But that's another day, another time to talk. But he's trying to say the truth If you want to know the truth, theological truth, doctrinal truth, salvation, the clear line of the Messiah comes through the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers, the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. Truth is not unimportant. You know, it's not enough if you get a group of 10,000 people, charismatics, who are just lifting their hands and dancing around and worship, and yet their theology is just horrible. There's things that are just significantly terrible. It matters. One of the things that concerns me, but a lot of leaders in the body of Christ, that in the emerging church movement, there are a number of leaders who have mega churches, but whose theology is very heretical and very dangerous. But we think passion and zeal is enough. That's all you have to have. That's not true. There's some basic things that make up the church that we have to be, that's important. And one of the deceptions of this generation is, I was reading a bunch of stuff by Mike Bickle, too, who has a real passion for young people. God's used him probably like no other to reach young people in the last 20, 25 years. And like they're having the One Thing conference that they have in December. They have 25,000 young people coming to that. It happens every year. But he's just voiced a lot lately. His burden for ministers who are in their late 20s and early 30s, who are part of the emerging movement, and they've adopted some very heretical things, and that people aren't paying attention to that. And now he said he's known young people who've come to the ministry with great passion and zeal for God. But thousands of them have been led astray, and their lives are becoming lives of compromise and other things because they've just been pulled into places where the truth isn't important. And the truth is important. But the truth without spirit is just as dead as if you have a place that has no truth at all. And that's what Jesus says. True worshipers who will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his followers, his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. At this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot, went to the city and said to the men, come and see a man who told me all things that I have done. Isn't that the Christ? Or could that be the Christ? And they went out of the city and were coming to him. In the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, Rabbi, eat. Because remember, they had gone into Sychar to get food because Jesus was weary from the journey and had sat down in the wall of the well. Jesus said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. The disciples, therefore, were saying to one another, they were chattering to each other, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do not say that there are 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white in the harvest. Don't you say? See, now this is, we're calculating, this is like in the month of December. And the harvest usually is planted in November. And so there were 4 more months to go. Okay? He said, no, that'll make sense as we kind of go through here. And again, he says, do you not say that you're 4 months and comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes. Look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. And already he who reaps is receiving the wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life. That he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. And I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. And from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all things I've done. So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Now, one of the real emphasis of John, remember, is for the world to understand, and the theme of John is that Christ came to reveal the heart of God, the true nature of God. And John is writing this book to reveal the true nature of Christ, that Christ is love. This disciple whom Jesus loved is now wanting them to see that. And he's wanting them to understand it's for the whole world. This is a universal book. And it's like some of the Gospels are written to the Gentiles, particularly some are written to the Jews, like Matthew. But he's trying to say, and some are written to Romans, he said, Jesus loves the whole world. And for the Samaritans, remember the Jews, and Nicodemus was stunned to hear that he came for the whole world. And it was proclaimed by John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That was a stunning statement. When he said to Nicodemus, anyone who believes, for whosoever, that was a stunning statement. Because he thought salvation was for the Jews. And the Samaritans were even worse than the Jews because they were a minority and they were rejected. And so they dug in their heels even more. And said, no, we're the true faith. We're the only ones who have the truth. And yet having encountered Christ, it says, having encountered him and met him for themselves, they knew, didn't think so, that this one is indeed the Savior of the whole world. It's a remarkable statement. And that's important because they're Samaritans. And they know how they're viewed by everybody on the outside. They know how rejected they are. They know that the Jews had no dealing with them. They knew that they were outcast spiritually. Of course, this woman was the outcast of the outcast. They knew all that. They knew that nobody wanted anything to do with them. And so when they said this word, they understood that he's their Savior too. That he loves them too. That everybody else may have rejected them, but he doesn't. Alrighty? And we'll see how God kind of got to them. So what I want to do in this section that we're looking at, there are like four characters or group of people here that tell us some interesting things about. One, the woman. Two, Jesus, something Jesus says about himself, pretty significant. Three, what he's trying to get the disciples to get. And then four, how it affects this whole town that enters into revival. Now, this revival that happens in this little town called Sychar, which is really strategic because, remember again, there's Mount Ebal on one side, Mount Gerizim on the other, this little valley, and here's Jacob's well, where Jacob fell in love with Rachel at first sight. Not a coincidence he picked that site for the woman at the well. And they're yelling at each other back in the Old Testament. They've separated them. They're yelling that if you keep the laws, this is going to be all the blessing you're going to get. If you don't keep the law, this is all the cursing you're going to get. And then here's Jesus come and offers the Spirit. It kind of abolishes all that. And so there's some unique things he's warning his disciples. This is very strategic for his disciples because he's wanting them to hear too. Savior of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. There's some things he's wanting them to get. And then in this place of revival that breaks out in a strategic place where it was really famous for the law and where Abraham met with God, that down the road, as we mentioned, as Jesus is passing, wanting to pass through there again, people from Samaria sit others out and said, don't pass through here. And the disciples got really offended and said, this is calling down hailstone and this destroyed them. But why were they so worried about Jesus passing through? Because they realized and knew, and it was spread, and the news had spread, what had happened in this one little town. The whole town had given life to Jesus. And these were religious people clinging to what they had. And they didn't want Christ coming through there ever again, never. You with me? As we move in revival, as you move in personal revival, you're going to have people that are going to just celebrate. And you're going to have people that are going to have nothing to do with you. People who aren't experiencing revival don't like people who are. You ever notice that? A person who's experiencing revival, and he spends time with somebody who's not, it puts that person in a bad mood. One of the things about my dad, you know, I've talked to you about him and his drinking problem all those years. Well, my dad was not abusive. He wasn't a mean person at all. But the only time he ever acted ugly, we were on special occasions, like birthdays, anniversaries, Christmases, Thanksgiving. And for years, I thought, why does he wait till then? Because it wasn't like, well, that's the day he's off. He can drink all day. He drank all day on Saturdays and Sundays, and he didn't act like that. And I finally realized it's because everybody was celebrating, and he was so miserable. It ticked him off to see people happy. Bless his heart. And you'll find that. You'll find that to be true. But you also find that corporately. as people in a town or in a place begin to move revival, not everybody's going to like it. Not all the religious people are going to celebrate it. A bunch of people are going to enter in and go for it, but other people are going to say, don't stay away. We need to do this. You hear me? So as we pray for revival, you need to understand that something's going to happen. And don't get shocked if you know personal revival and somebody near you, even close to you, doesn't exactly celebrate what's happened to you, because it's not happening in them. We're wired that way, unfortunately. So, first thing I want you to do is let's just look at this woman, sort of the epilogue, part two. You know, again, here's this woman who Jesus purposely and intently goes out of his way, leaves what he was doing before, goes the route he shouldn't go to meet with her. She's this broken woman who's probably in her 40s or late 40s. She's been married 5 times. She's living with a guy. She looks rough. Anybody who's been married, been living with 6 different men, looks rough. And just the emotional pain and the sorrow that she's gone through and the pain and difficulty, the searching for answers and for life, for satisfaction, for contentment, the fulfilling of the longings of her heart not being met, or she wouldn't keep trying. And all the cultural and spiritual and religious rejection she's experienced. And so Jesus meets her at noon. And so you get the story again. Here's a woman who avoided all social contact she could. She comes at noon because nobody goes at noon. It's about a half mile away from Sychar to get water. The women go either in the evening, at dusk when it's cooling down. They all go together, visit, hang out, or they go in early in the morning when it's still cool. She goes in the middle of the day because she wants to avoid all the rejection, all the smirking, all the whispering that she's experienced all those years, and the shame that she's going through. She's ashamed, full of shame. Sychar's not a huge place, so she's probably the most infamous woman in the whole city. Everybody knew her by her reputation. Now, this is a person that Jesus encounters, exposes her true need, offers to satisfy her real thirst, reveals her heart supernaturally, tells her that God's after true worshipers, true lovers, and he wants her to be one. And so this is part two. Because at whatever level, pre-cross resurrection, I believe this happens to her. Somehow she encounters living water. Somehow she finds forgiveness and love and filling in some unique pre-cross way, as all believers can in some way. So it says in verse 27, at this point, his disciples came, they marveled, speaking to a woman. And the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all the things that I've done. Could this be the Christ? And the city went out and were coming to him. Now, she left her water pot. There are several things you want us to see. One is practical. When you meet Jesus like that, when you encounter the love of God like that, when you encounter somebody peeling back your heart, revealing the true thirst, and quenching that thirst, everything else becomes secondary. She just left the water pot behind. The point of coming there was to get water and carry it on her head back, and she leaves the water pot behind. The other thing I think also is, whenever you meet Jesus like that, whenever you have an encounter with Jesus like that, I'm not just talking about your first born-again experience, but maybe the 50th born-again experience. She said, what do you mean by that, Bishop? You mean I got born again for the 50th time? I mean, you come to grips with the fact that you're born again at a new level. Every revival that a person experiences is coming to grips with, oh my God, what it means to be a new creation. How wonderful it is to be truly forgiven. You come to new levels of understanding forgiveness and transformation. That you're a new person. You're not who you were. You don't have to be that way. You don't have to be controlled by temperament, mood, and personalities. Your family tree is the cross. And you draw from the character, the personality, and the type of Christ that fits your human personality. And you come to new grips that, oh my gosh, I do have new equipment. I am a new self. I don't have to live this way. I come into it at a higher level. That's a new beginning. That's revival. Okay? So anytime you come into that and you experience Jesus and encounter Jesus that way, what you're always planning to do is coming back and bringing somebody with you. You hear what I'm saying? So the other thing is that she could have just left the water pot because she knew she was coming back. She knew what she was going to do. She couldn't help it. You know, when you're forgiven, loved, and filled, you got to tell people about it. It's transformational. It's a good thing. I'm really all for like training people how to lead people to Christ. So if you're put in a situation, you know how to do that. But I have people ask me all the time on a CC level, like, well, how do we get to a place where our people are more evangelistic? So they'll tell people, let's hold some seminars. I'm going, no, have a revival. Then hold the seminar. But have them meet Jesus in a new way. Be filled again with the Holy Spirit. And then they'll be running around trying to find somebody to tell about it. This is kind of like Song of Solomon. Now, haven't you found that to be true? Anytime Jesus does something unique in your life, or you encounter him in a special way, you just want to voice it? Song of Solomon chapter 1 starts off with, may he kiss me, intimacy, a new intimacy with the kiss of his mouth. For your love is better than wine, your oil is pleasing fragrance, your name is like perfumed oil. Therefore the maidens love you. Draw me after you, let us run together. The king has brought me into his inner chambers. We will rejoice in you and be glad, and we will extol your love more than any other pleasure we've ever known. That's just one of the things. When the king brings you into a new chamber, when he reveals his heart to you in a new way, you just want to run around extolling his love as the best thing you've ever experienced in your life. At the grace of God, there's nothing like it. When you want to steal the sign out of Dreamland Barbecue, ain't nothing like him nowhere. And just put that on your forehead. That ought to be the new Christian bumper sticker. Ain't nothing like him nowhere. But sort of metaphorically, I think, and this is where one of the places will really minister to me, spiritually, I think the Holy Spirit put that there because he made a point that she left her water pot. Because remember, that was sort of one of the focuses of the whole encounter when they met each other. Jesus says, give me a drink. And she's stunned that he being a Jew and she being a Samaritan woman asked him for a drink. And he said, I want to drink out of your water pot. And he said, if you had known the gift of God, who it was saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living waters. And your thirst would be quenched forever. And so he was comparing that to this water pot was a comparison of the life that she'd been living. Running to and fro into relationships and everything else, trying to get the needs of her heart met. But she always came up thirsty. No relationship, no experience outside of Christ can satisfy your thirst. It'll always make you have to have more. You know, it's like having MSG in what you drink, and no matter how much you drink, you come up thirsty. You know, like Chinese food? But Jesus is saying, in the spiritual realm, put down that water pot. And I'm going to put the Holy Spirit like a well or artesian well in you. It'll spring up from within, not from without. It won't be external stuff. Something from within will satisfy your every need. You'll never thirst again. And we talked about all that. And I believe that what it's saying here metaphorically is she left her water pot because she didn't need it anymore in that sense. That she found in Christ a well of living water, the Holy Spirit, who was able to satisfy all the things that she had been chasing all those years. Now think about this. She'd been running after all these things, prestige, power, affirmation, love, and she'd come up empty. Y'all, we do the same thing, even as believers. We have this well of water, and yet we keep getting our water pot and trying to... Remember the Jeremiah 2:13? For my people have committed two evils against me. They've hewed them out cisterns. They've forsaken the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And she leaves the water pots behind because it represents the fact that Christ is able to so satisfy the needs and desires of your heart. We really are complete in him. That we don't have to continue that pursuit anymore. As a matter of fact, she had been pursuing that, and yet the story is told that Jesus pursued her. And once Jesus has pursued you and he catches you, you can leave that behind. It reminds me of the story of Zacchaeus. Remember the story of Zacchaeus just a minute with this. It's like a powerful story. Zacchaeus is this little bitty guy who's a tax gatherer, you know, everybody hated. He was wealthy and a lot of power, but everybody hated him because he worked for the Romans. And they were poor people. He was constantly taking their money and cheating them. The Romans were cheating them, and the tax gatherers, like Matthew and him, cheated them more for personal gain. He says, Jesus entered Jericho. Behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax gatherer. Not just a tax gatherer. He owned the firm. All right? And he was trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable because of the crowd. But he was small in stature. The Holy Spirit put that on purpose. So because I think one of the things, you know, Zacchaeus, because he was so little, being a chief tax gatherer was important to him. He got a lot of his self-worth needs met through the power that he had and the wealth that he had accumulated. But he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And a lot like the woman at the well, when Jesus came to the place, he stopped and he looked up and he says, Zacchaeus, hurry, come down for the day. I must. Remember it said Jesus had to go to Samaria? I must stay in your home. Nobody wanted to stay in his home unless they were sucking up. Nobody wanted to just spend time with Zacchaeus. He was a miserable little runt who had been taking advantage of people, but he was powerful. He had prestige, but he also knew he was hated. And yet here's Jesus stops and looks at him, all the people. He's up in a tree and Jesus stops and says, Zacchaeus, come down. I want to stay in your home. I want to be with you. And he hurried and came down. Nobody ever wanted to be in his home. And he received him rejoicing. When they saw it, they began to grumble and saying, he has gone to the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stopped, like they weren't. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. Jesus said, the day salvation has come to this house. Now, why did Zacchaeus do that? Jesus didn't ask him to. He didn't need it anymore. He had encountered the love of Christ. Christ had stopped and focused on him. Christ had publicly said, I want to be with you. I want to hang out with you. You're important to me. And so all those symbols of Zacchaeus' power and prestige that made up for his self-rejection, his lack of self-worth, in light of the acceptance, the approval, the affirmation of Jesus, he didn't need them anymore. He could leave his water pots behind. Do you understand what I'm saying? So here's the thing. We don't have to get rid of all the water pots to get filled. No, we just start drinking. And then we want to get rid of all the water pots. You know, one of the striking verses to me that always comes back to me is from Galatians. It doesn't say, stop fulfilling the lust of the flesh, and then you can walk in the Spirit. It says, start walking in the Spirit. And you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Start drinking from the well. Start living and appropriating the life from above, the eternal life that's implanted in you, this well that bubbles up in the life of Christ, the Spirit without measure life. Drink from that. And all the pleasures of those other things will be irrelevant. You'll just cast them away. So it's the goodness of God, it's the kindness of God, it's the mercy of God, it's the grace of God that causes a man to repent. It's when you know the goodness of God that you start putting aside the water pots because you just don't need them anymore. I just think that's awesome epilogue. But then it says that she goes into the city. Now this was not exactly a happy place for her, remember? The most notorious woman in this small religious town. This town where curses and blessings were pronounced concerning the keeping of the law. Five husbands, one guy she's now living with. An immoral, broken, shattered human being. So she goes back in the city in the middle of the day. Back to this place where she's known rejection. You know what? Many Christians will go like, God, curse that place. Destroy that place. Or destroy the Lord. because they've not really comprehended nor drinking from the well. And therefore, they're not knowing the forgiveness and the love and the filling that they should know. They don't want anything to do with those people that have hurt them or rejected them. That's amazing to me. We love much because of what? We've been forgiven much. And if you're not able to love those who've hurt you or disappointed you or rejected you or talked about you or slandered you, whatever they did, betray you, it's because you don't know you're forgiven. You don't know your need for forgiveness. You've not drinking from the well. You're still living by the water pots. This is big boy Christianity. This is Spirit-filled, born-again stuff. This is new creation stuff. God's not wanting to put new shades on our portrait. He wants to throw the canvas away and paint something totally new that looks like Him. It's amazing to me. She goes into the city, this place where she's done rejection. And she comes into this town full of haters with obviously no bitterness towards them. Because why? She's just met one who knows everything about her and has forgiven her and loved her and filled her. How could she not love everybody in the whole world? None of them could be as bad as she was. It just removes all that. You freely give what you're freely receiving. And she comes and she does this. Amazing. She comes and she goes to the men. What? Now, the men were probably in the gate, but you know, you think, well, she has a problem with women because they probably reject her. I understand. But it's men who've caused her the most problem in her life. She's been married to five and living with one. And obviously, whatever she was doing wasn't working. At least at some level, they were never filling her need. They were never satisfying her thirst. And so everybody I've ever known anything like this have real issues with men. Men have hurt them and rejected them, disappointed them, abused them, abandoned them. I've ministered to thousands of people like that. Really, I can, at this age, I can say that. And yet she goes to the men. Because there's what? There's just no bitterness there. Her heart is full of what she, flowing out of her innermost being is, are rivers of living water, a well of water springing up into eternal life. Not springing up bitter waters, but a well of water springing up the life of Christ, life from above, the Spirit without measure life. It's full of love and forgiveness. You hear me? It's so awesome. So she goes to these men, and then she says this, "Come and see a man who told me all the things that I've done." What? She was going to the well at noon because she didn't want people to talk about it or think about it. She didn't want to hear about it. It was too painful. The well, remember when she said, "Do I have to come? If you give me this water, I'd have to come back here again?" Even coming by myself, this well reminds me of my shame and my rejection and what an outcast I am. But there's no more shame. She's not afraid to be transparent. "Hey, y'all, guys, you know me. I met a guy who told me everything I've ever done." She's open and transparent. She's not hiding or hidden anymore. Because she's not that person anymore. She's got a story to tell about redemption. Isn't that an awesome epilogue of Christ meeting her? And the consequences, the evidence of Jesus meeting her? I think it's amazing. And she said, "I've met this guy who's told me everything I've done." And the cool thing is it says that when she tells that, she said, "Well, could this be the Christ?" Now, why didn't they just go, "Derek, look, lady, of all people, you got nothing to say to us about the Christ. You're the most un-Messiah-like person in this city." And these are men. They knew all the husbands. It's not a big place. They knew the guy she was living with. They knew all the stuff. They probably had to every evening sit around dinner and go, "Look, honey, stop. We're not going to talk about it anymore. Stop it." What else can we say? They knew everything. they knew more than the ladies do, because the men, these were six gods. And it says that they went out of the city and were coming. And the language there is that they just kept pouring out of the houses. They just kept pouring out of the houses. Word was like spreading. They just kept pouring out. It's like if you were living in a mining town and the whistle went off that something was wrong, and then people just keep smatteringly people pouring out and getting in like a line following. And it says in verse 39, and from that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all things that I have come. Now, he spent some time with them, and then Jesus, they said to her, they go, tell her again, now look, we don't believe now just because of what you said. We've heard him ourselves. But it says many believed just because of what she said. Well, how do they know she's even telling the truth? How do they know? Because I'm telling you, when I saw that woman, she was different. When I heard her voice, she was different. There was something about her that was transformational. There was something about her that rung true, that had life and answers to it. She wasn't, they've seen her, head bowed, scurrying around, trying to avoid everybody, not interacting. And suddenly she's right there in front of the men. And there was something alive about her. There was an anointing on her, a glow on her. Christ was all over her. And because you remember the picture I painted of what she must have looked like. And that's what they encountered. It's a powerful thing. It says many believe. And so here are some real simple things that involves the community. Here's some real simple principles about revival. One, when a person encounters the love of Jesus, really encounters, face to face, the love of Jesus, and they encounter the love of Jesus in light of everything that they've done, nothing's hidden, he's exposed it all, and they find absolute and complete acceptance and affection in his presence. And then there are signs of his agape love. I mean, it was a sign and wonder when he revealed her heart. When somebody supernaturally encounters the love of Christ and they experience the miraculous signs of his agape heart, they're changed. And they become this spark that runs to and fro among the reeds. And it becomes contagious. Most revivals start with a person or one group of people gathered, and God comes in a transformational way, and they experience the love of Christ, they experience the signs and wonders of his compassionate heart, and then boom, they go out and they want to tell people about Jesus. And when people encounter them, they encounter the anointing of that transformation on them, and they start coming because they want to find out for themselves, because they're all dealing with the same issues too. But maybe on different levels. They're all dealing with their own shame and emptiness. And they come and find him for themselves. And this whole town was revived. This whole town came to Christ. The whole town was converted. Now when I read this, I see how biblical this is. Therefore, can I believe that the entire city of Selma can be affected by a move of God? Yep. It's biblical. Right? It's not something ridiculous to pray for. It can happen. It just takes a person or a handful of people who have a story to tell. See, I'm keeping my eye out for the most notorious people in the city. You know, I'm not looking for somebody in the country club to counter Jesus. I mean, that's fine. I hope they all do. To tell the story. Well, they could. There are some pretty notorious people in the country club. But I'm looking for some notorious person. May not be that way. Maybe you. You know? Maybe you. But I can tell you this too about personal revival. I can assure you when she went in that town and she was telling people about who she had met, how he had told her everything she'd ever done, and obviously had accepted her and loved her and changed her life. If there were those that were still haters because they hadn't known her, from the past. I can assure you that she prayed for them. And if you sat her and asked her if she regretted things that she had done that may have hurt them, she would say, yeah. But it wasn't her problem anymore. She was a different person. Right? It wasn't the end of the world to her. And you're going to find that to be true for you too. As you experience deeper levels of revival, God's going to so set you free that you'll have compassion for those who are on the outside or those who are still whatever. The haters, but at the same time, on one level, it won't matter to you. Because you know. And so you're finding you don't have to have affirmation and approval from people anymore. It's from Christ. Now, really quick, the disciples in this chapter. These are guys who are encouraging me because they're so flippin' thick. Because they're just like me. And I think most of you aren't as thick as I am. But I know I am. In verse 27, it's very strategic. Jesus says, the Holy Spirit says, at this point, the disciples came and they marveled. Now, at this point, in the language here is at this particular point. At what point? Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Am he what? The Messiah. Now, the Lord so arranged it so that just as they got back from Sychar to get food, they hear Jesus tell this Samaritan woman, not just a Samaritan woman, but a scandalous Samaritan woman, reveals to her of all people, I am the Christ. And it says, and they marveled. They just don't get it. That he had been speaking with a woman, they just don't get it. He had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why do you speak with her? They didn't say anything, but by the fact John put that, John was one of the guys, and he said, we were all thinking it. We just were scared to say anything. Because they knew he was the Messiah. He reveals this woman. Then she leaves. And in the meantime, the disciples were requesting him, Rabbi, eat. And he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. The disciples therefore were saying to one another, who brought him food? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. To accomplish his work. That's the thing about Christ, which we'll look at maybe after we meet next week. In verse 35, it says, do you not say, because Jesus is trying to get these guys, hear me, to see and think in the Spirit, not just in the natural. They're marveling that he's talking to this woman. They're marveling that he's talking to a Samaritan, and he's talking to a Samaritan woman. And if they don't know already, they knew something had to be wrong for this woman to be at the well at noon. So I think that was a pretty culturally normal thing, that if you're an outcast, it's at the noon you go to the well, right? So they knew something was, she wasn't just a Samaritan woman, something was wrong with a Samaritan woman. And probably as the Samaritans gathered around, they may have even asked, who is this woman? And they told her, they were probably going, geez, of all people. You know, we're trying to get this guy's ministry going, and he keeps doing this stuff. You're kidding me. And so they're marveling. Jesus is talking to him. And then Jesus says to them, again, hear what he says. When they're worried about him eating, they're trying to make him eat. He says, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And the disciples therefore say to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. I'll just give you a little brief thing, which we'll look at more next week. The word accomplish here is the same word in John 19. It's finished. The word's finished. Jesus said, I'm no longer hungry or weary or tired. There's something that satisfies my soul more than food. And that's being in the will of God, following Him, knowing His presence and His activity, and accomplishing the finished work of Jesus. God, when Jesus said it finished, what was He saying? He first said, I'm thirst, and then he said, it's finished. Because having said, I thirst, having explained why everything he did, why he did what he did, and went through what he went through to reveal the true nature of God's heart, I thirst. The infinite thirsting heart of God to love and heal fallen and broken humanity and be loved back by them, to love them. Now, having done that, Jesus said, it's finished. It wasn't just that he paid in full the sin. He was also saying, now I've accomplished everything. I've done it all, and I've explained it. It's all because of the thirsting heart of God. And so what Jesus is saying here, the meat that I have, what satisfies me, there's something that goes on in you supernaturally about doing the will of God, living in the center of God's will. And again, we'll talk about it some next week. Powerful stuff. Following Him. But participating in bringing the love of Jesus to human beings and reaping another worshiper. Revealing the love of Christ, the true nature of God's heart to another fallen person and winning and capturing their heart for God. To be a lover of God. He said, that satisfies me. I'm full. And we'll talk about what it means to be a sent one more next time. But I wanted to say that a little bit to you so you understand what he's saying to them. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Again, it was 2 months into the planting. There were 4 months yet to go. Now, where the wheat would be at this point would be kind of small and green. It's important. And Jesus says, behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes. Open your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for harvest. What? What? No, they were green and they were little. They weren't ready for harvest and they weren't white. And a matter of fact, even when they get full and tall and mature, they ain't going to be white. They're going to be golden. Wheat is golden. It's not white. That makes no sense. What was Jesus saying to them? Remember they were marveling that he would talk to the Samaritan, to this woman? Remember when he sent them into Sychar to get food? That had to be a stretch. Because it said earlier in chapter 4 that Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Yet they were dealing. They were buying food, having to talk to them, hang out in the marketplace, rub shoulders with them. He sent them there because he's trying to teach them something. At this point, he waited until that they got right there. Oh, I'm the Messiah. I'm like, why would he tell this woman that? He's like stretching them. He says, lift up your heads. Open your eyes. And look on the fields for they're white in the harvest. So they opened up their eyes and lifted up their eyes, and all they could see was green, and the only thing they could see was white, with all the Samaritans coming up the road with all their white clothes and their white headdresses headed for Jesus. He says, guys, don't you get it? Don't you see what's going on here? It's about human beings. It's about me loving the world. See, Samaritans all wore white. That was part of their custom. And they wore the white headdresses and turbans. They were part Arabs. Remember, they were mixed blood? Jesus said, lift up your eyes and you'll see the harvest. There are these people, these Samaritans. They're rejects. They're outcasts. Nobody has anything to do with them. Remember I told you the story that the Samaritans still exist today. There are 700 of them. I mean, they have clung to their rejected, isolated culture all these years. Jesus said, can't you see? They can't you see that God's prepared a whole place? Can't you see we came here because this woman's heart was ready? Can't you see we're here because they're all streaming in the streets because of her testimony and they're ready? See my food? See why I'm not hungry or thirsty anymore? Worshippers, harvesting hearts is what we're about here, boys. Fishers of men. And Jesus said, already he who reaps, this woman was an example, is receiving wages, the rewards. And the reward is the gathering the fruit of people coming into eternal life. experiencing life from above, experiencing new life, experiencing that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Who did the sowing? The Old Testament apostles, the prophets. I mean, the prophets, the John the Baptist, the intercessors, all the ones, and Jesus. Their hearts, she was ready. They're obviously ready. The most notorious person in the city comes along and sat, and they go, out in the streets, here we go. If it can change her, it can change me. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. Then listen to verse 33. Now, when did Jesus ever send these guys anywhere? This is early on. There's still only five or six of them. Now, at any point, when did he send them to do anything? And the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. He said, I sent you to reap. I didn't send you first and foremost to get food. The food was just an excuse to you to get among the people and tell them about me. Why did she have to bring them? Why didn't you? I sent you to reap. Look up. See, the fields are white in the harvest. You were just among all of them just a little while ago, and you couldn't see. Why are you marveling at what I'm doing? This is who I am. This is what I do. I've come to bring the love of God and transform human beings, including Samaritans. I'm the Savior of the world. And if you come into the category of being in the world, He's your Savior too. Not just save you from sin, remember? Save you from ruining your life, John 3:16. Give you new life from above, a new chance at life, a new person. Hope. Put a source in you, a well of living water that gives you new equipment to live a different kind of life. He talks about reaping. Already the one who's reaping is receiving his wages. For those who sow and reap can rejoice together. In this case, the truth is say, one sows, one reaps. I sent you to reap, and you just didn't get it. Why am I talking to this woman? Why am I revealing to her I'm Messiah? Because I'm here to reap hearts. I'm here to gather worshipers. I'm here because of the thirsting heart of God. There's a thirst here more significant than my thirst, and it's the thirsting heart of God. And now that I've quenched His thirst, and this, I'm no longer thirsty. I've quenched my thirst. I sent you to reap for that which you haven't labored. Others have labored. Others have gone before you. Others have interceded. Others have prepared the way. And you've entered into their labor. Do you understand what he's trying to do? There's a number of things. Stories here. There's the story of the woman. We're going to talk more about him. But it's also what he's trying to tell the disciples. Because he always does these weird things. Remember in chapter 2 when he cleansed the temple and they said, well, show us a sign. Jesus said, okay, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. And they go, what? It took 46 years to build this temple. How are you going to raise it up in 3 days? He just leaves them gaping. You know? Then he gets to John, he gets with Nicodemus, and Nicodemus talks about him. We know that your teacher is sent from God. He said, yep. Unless a man's born again, he can't enter the kingdom of God. What? How can you enter into a woman's womb a second time? Unless you're born from above, how can these things be? Then he talks to the woman at the well, and he says, give me a drink. And she said, you're asking me, a surrendered woman, give you a drink? He said, lady, if you had known the gift of God and who I was standing here, you'd ask me for a drink, and I'd give you living water. What? What? Here, Lord, eat, 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 please eat. Oh, I've already got food that you don't know about. What? 4 times he's done that already. Trying to teach these people to see things in the Spirit. To think like He thinks. To have eyes to see and ears to hear. You with me? So one of the real keys to walking with Jesus at different higher levels is begin to think like He thinks. To have the mind of Christ, to see how He sees. They shouldn't have been marveling at all. They should have realized that Jesus had come to reap worshipers. And that includes anybody in the whole world. Amen? Isn't that cool stuff? It is amazing, isn't it, Lois? It's amazing. It's awesome. And there's so much more here that I don't understand and don't get, but I'm amazed at what we do get. That's his story. And he's sticking to it. All righty, guys.